Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. We're going to begin by singing the first hymn on our sheets. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. Before anybody objects that this is a Christmas carol, yes, it begins with the birth of the Lord Jesus, but it then takes us through his life to the cross of Calvary and then to his entrance into glory. And we see the whole of his life as earmarked for us. So we're going to stand in a moment and sing, Thou didst leave thy throne. Bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him into this world, that he entered our existence as a little baby, that he grew up amongst us, lived amongst us, knowing what it's like to be a human being. We thank you that he went to the cross. We thank you that on that cross he bore our sin and paid our penalty. That Jesus Christ is our Saviour and our Redeemer. The one who delivers us from sin. The one who buys our freedom. The one who has done all that is needed for our salvation. Our Father, we would worship our Saviour this morning. We would give him the praise and thanksgiving of our hearts. We would acknowledge all that he has done in leaving the throne room of heaven and coming to the cross. But we thank you too, our Father, that he is risen from the dead, ascended upon high, and seated at your right hand, with all glory and honour belonging to him. But Father, as we think about Jesus, and we think about all that he has done, we have to confess our own sin, our own failings. Even as Christians, Lord, yes, we know we have been ultimately forgiven, and yet it grieves us that we still let you down. We still say things that offend people. We still do the wrong thing. We still have wrong desires. Lord, forgive our sin, we pray. And we thank you for all your blessings that you give to us. We thank you for the many physical blessings that we enjoy. We thank you, Father, for health and for strength. We thank you for homes, warmth, food, clothing. We thank you, Lord, for the sunshine that we can enjoy. We thank you for the rain that gives growth to the crops that feed us. We thank you that you provide for all our needs. But we thank you particularly for those spiritual blessings that you have given to us. That you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That you have given us new life. That you have forgiven our sin. That you are with us by your Spirit. That you are at work in our lives to make us more holy. That you draw near to us when we are afraid. That you comfort us when we are lonely. That your hand is upon us when we grieve. Thank you for every blessing that comes from your hand. We do pray, our Father, this morning for our service today. We thank you that we can meet together. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. We thank you for your word and pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you will speak to us, that you would grant us understanding, that you would plant the seed in our hearts, that you would be at work changing our lives. Lord, continue to make us more the people you want us to be. Make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray, Father, for this troubled world of ours. Lord, we think of places where there is violence and warfare. We think of places where there is suffering. Oh, Father, the answer we know is in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for your people ministering in difficult places around the world, seeking to bring physical and spiritual rest to those in need. Lord, we pray for those who are hungry, for those who are persecuted, for those who are struggling one way or another, that your hand would be upon them. How we long to see peace in this world. And Father, we would pray for ourselves this morning. We thank you that we can bring to you all our concerns, all our requests. We pray for those who are not well. We ask, Lord, that you would grant healing, strength. We pray for those who mourn, for those who have lost loved ones recently, that they might know your comfort and your presence. We pray that as a church we would be united in Christ. We pray that the devil might have no room to enter in and to harm our fellowship or to draw us away from you. We pray, our Father, that we would keep on looking to you, that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, that we would lean upon him and not upon our own resources. O Lord our God, you are God. You are our God, and we would worship you today, and we would meet with you this morning, for we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Amen. Our reading this morning, you probably know it all off by heart now, don't you? You probably don't need to print out the reading anymore. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And may God bless his word to us. Well, as we come to that, we're going to sing our second hymn, arguably my favourite hymn of all, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And just in case anyone's wondering why, when I print it out, the last verse isn't the last verse that you expect it to be, the bit about when we've been there 1,000 years. John Newton, who wrote the hymn, this is the version that he wrote. The bit about 10,000 years or whatever, somebody else wrote that. And when that's there, they take out his verse. So I've gone back to the original and we sing the words that John Newton himself wrote. Ephesians chapter 2, and this morning we're going to consider verses 8 and 9. One of the most absurd things that the disciples of Jesus ever did was to bicker amongst themselves over which one of them was the greatest. And as you read the gospel account, you find that they've done it at least twice. We read about them doing it in Luke chapter 9, and there Jesus has to remind them of the need to be humble, that the least amongst them would be the greatest. And the other time that they do it, of all times and places in the Bible, is on the evening of the Last Supper, when they're gathering together to celebrate the Passover, the night Jesus is going to be arrested and taken and crucified the next day. Just picture. Can you imagine it? You know, Peter saying, well, you know, of course, I'm the greatest of the disciples. And John says, no, I don't think you are. I think I'm a greater disciple. Look how Jesus loves me. And you can imagine the others joining in and all making their claim to be the greatest disciple. And there's something really incongruous, inappropriate about it. After all, Jesus was standing there with them. And they're arguing about who the greatest is. It seems so wrong. And yet I wonder whether at times we are tempted to do something very similar. Do we begin to think that we are Christians because of something we have done? Because of some effort that we have made? Do we think we are Christians because of who we are, what we are, or how good we've lived our lives? And do we ever find ourselves, at least in thought, beginning to boast in our status as believers? And we look at those around us who are not believers, and we begin to think we're better than them. And so we look down on those around us. God forbid that we should be like that. But you know, it can happen. And it happens when we misunderstand the gospel message. Back in the Old Testament, you have the book of the story of Jonah. Jonah, you know, is the man who ran away from God and boarded a ship and was sailing across the Mediterranean Sea when God sent that storm on the sea, and so the sailors in the end are advised by Jonah to throw him overboard. And they throw him overboard, and God provides this great fish that comes along and swallows him up. And in that fish's belly, Jonah comes to his senses. He realizes what he has done. He confesses his sin. And he's praying to God. And at the end of his prayer is one particular phrase. He says this: salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And that is the great theme of the Bible. You want to summarize the Bible's message? You want to summarize the gospel's message in just a few words? There it is for you. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord from first to last. Who was it who delivered Jonah to safety? It was the Lord. Who was it who brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea? Not Moses. It was the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's the message that Paul has been teaching us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. He's shown us in verses 1 to 3 our inability to do anything towards our salvation. There we are told that we are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. We are under the sway of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We're fulfilling the lusts and the desires of the flesh. We're living for ourselves. We're going our own way. We are under the wrath of God. But verses 4 to 7 then tell us what God does to rescue us. But God, it says in verse 4, that's what we were, but God, this is what God has done. It's his work. As it says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. It is God who gives us life. It is God who has raised us up. It is God who makes us sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, having said all that, Paul, in verses 8 and 9, makes three statements. Or maybe it's better to put it like this, that he makes one statement and two clarifications. There are two errors we need to avoid. So the statement, the big statement that he makes is this: by grace you have been saved. by grace you have been saved. He's already said that. He said it, did you notice, back up in verse 5, where it's almost a throwaway comment. So now he comes back to that thought and expands on it. But if we're going to understand it, we need to understand two words that Paul uses. The first is the word saved. The word is about a rescue. It speaks about being delivered from some peril. Now, I like to support a number of charities, not particularly Christian charities I've got in mind here, but there are certain charities I like to support each year, and one of those is the RNLI, the Royal National Lifeboat Institution. And every now and then they will send me a magazine. And in that magazine it has a record of all the lifeboat launches, and it tells us some of the more dramatic stories that the lifeboats are involved with. For example, there is the coaster, the Lily B, that was sailing along the Wexford coast in Ireland, and it was carrying some 4,000 tons of coal to be delivered. But it lost all power in rough seas, and it was drifting towards the rocks on the coast. And to help them, they launched not one lifeboat, not two lifeboats, but three lifeboats that were sent to its rescue. And these lifeboats were able to attach ropes to the ship and at least hold it in place until a more powerful tugboat could come to take it away to safety. There was a crew of 9 people on board that ship, and because of the work of the lifeboats, they were saved. They were rescued from the peril that they were in. And we need rescuing. We need saving. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are under the evil influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are unable to rescue ourselves. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's the situation you are in. A situation of real danger, real peril. You deserve the wrath of God. You need saving. And it's not something that you are able to do for yourself. You are drifting towards the rocks. You need somebody to come along and to deliver you from your plight. And that's exactly what God has done. It is God who has made us alive. It is God who forgives our sins. It is God who sent his Son to be our Saviour, to be our Redeemer, to be our Rescuer, our Deliverer. So we need to be saved. But Paul tells us that it is by grace that we are saved. So that's the second word that we need to understand. Grace. God's unmerited favour. God shows mercy to those who do not deserve it. He is described, verse 4, as being rich in mercy. And he shows that mercy to those who don't deserve it, who cannot earn it. I mean, just stop and think for a moment. Think about Paul himself, who wrote the letter. Paul, who had been the Pharisee that had persecuted the church, who'd gone around arresting Christians, having them put on trial, voting for them to be put to death. Paul, who had been such an opponent and enemy of God. And God had mercy on someone like him. But what about the thief on the cross? Do you remember that when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves crucified, one on either side of him? And one of those thieves turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds positively, doesn't he? "Today you will be with me in paradise." That thief had done nothing to deserve mercy. He couldn't go and do anything there and then. He was in a hopeless plight. He was in the last hours of his life. And the Lord had mercy on his soul. What about you? What about me? And so we have God's grace. And God's grace is seen in verses 4 to 7. And that's why in verse 5 he says for the first time that it is by grace that we have been saved. God is rich in mercy. God has great love toward us, so he acts in order to save us. Can you see something of the beauty of grace? That God comes along and stoops down to rescue those without any hope. He acts to save a wretch like me. And however much we might think that somehow we might just be able to save ourselves, that somehow we can please God enough to enter into heaven, the truth is that except for God's grace, each one of us is doomed to everlasting hell. But God's grace reaches to you and to me. And it's not about who you are. And it's not about what you have done. And it's not about who your parents were or anything like that. It's God's grace. That means he can and that he does forgive even the greatest of our sins. God's grace is our only hope. But if God does it all, what do I have to do to get it? How do I actually get this grace for myself? Well, look at what Paul says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's by faith. Faith is reaching out to God to receive the gift that he gives to us. It's trusting God. It's believing his promises. It's relying upon Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. So the scripture says to us in Romans 10, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a promise. That's a guarantee. Do you believe it? Do you believe that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved? Do you believe it enough to have acted upon it? But you say to me, "Oh, I know that if I call upon the Lord, I'll be saved, but what do I say? What words do I use?" Jesus told a parable of two men who went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, an upright religious sort of person, and one was a tax collector, and they were considered the low life of society. They were thieves and collaborators. But they go into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stands there and prays, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Thank you that I have been able to do this and do that. Thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there." But the tax collector, he simply stands there, head bowed. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That was his prayer. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that's it, you know. That's what to say. That's what it is to call upon the name of the Lord. And as Jesus tells us, that it was this man, the tax collector, rather than the religious Pharisee, who went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The problem people have is that we want to contribute to our salvation. We want to feel that we have done something that, at least in part, is the reason why we're saved. We want to feel that in some way our salvation depends upon us, that we make the difference, that we have played our part, and that God is in some way rewarding us. Well, Paul immediately writes in order to correct such a thought, and he gives us these two corrections. And the first is this, as it says in verse 8, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now the question is, what is Paul referring to by the word "that"? Is he referring to faith? Is he referring to grace? Is he referring to salvation or to something else? And you'll find in the history of the church, godly men have landed on all the different options. Grammatically, the word "that" cannot refer to either the faith or to the grace. And I think it's best to refer it not just to one aspect, but the whole of our salvation, and to everything that God has done for us. It is his grace. It is his faith. It is his salvation. It's everything that God has done for us in verses 4 to 7, in giving us life, in raising us up with Christ. And that includes the grace, and that includes the faith. None of it comes from us. Even the faith is given to us. As it says in Philippians chapter 1, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Faith is something that is granted to us. It's not some sort of work that we do to earn salvation. It's merely receiving the gift. It's, as it were, the holding out of our hands to take the gift of salvation. But we were dead. We were incapable. We couldn't hold out our hands. God had to come and give us life so that we could reach out to him. None of it is from us. It is all the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Now, if it's a gift, that means three things. First of all, if it's a gift, it is free to us. It is free to us. Today happens to be my mother's birthday, and we went across to see her yesterday and gave her a birthday present. She didn't pay for it. We did. The gifts that you receive for a birthday or for Christmas, somebody else pays for them, or somebody else makes them. They pay in terms of time and effort. But they pay the cost. You get it for free. If you have to pay for it, it's not a gift. I have some Bible software that I use on my computer, and you can download extra modules and books that you can use with it. And a lot of these, some you can buy, some are free, and some have been paid for by a donor so that I can download it for free. They call these items free to you. Yes, there was a cost in producing them, but I can enjoy it free of charge. You do not pay for your salvation. You do not work for it. You do not earn it. You do not deserve it. It is a gift, pure, simple, and free. It is free to you. But secondly, being a gift, it is costly to God. Just because salvation is free doesn't mean that it was cheap. God sent his Son into this world. God sent his Son to die upon a cross. That was the price for our salvation. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out upon Calvary. He left his home in glory. He came into this world forsaking the worship of the angels, entered the world as a frail human baby. He lived amongst us. He knew what it was to suffer into no pain. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to pay the price to set his people free. That is the price that was paid for our salvation. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. His life was given. He died in our place. Our salvation was costly. In fact, it was so costly that you and I couldn't ever have paid for it ourselves. It needed the Lord Jesus Christ to pay it for us. And the third thing about it being a gift is this, that like all gifts, it must be accepted. Have you ever come home from shopping and you found one of those red cards stuck through your letterbox telling you that the postman had tried to deliver a parcel but you weren't in and you have to now go down to the post office to collect it? It's yours, but you still got to go and get it. You still got to have it. If you've done Christianity Explored, there's a lovely scene in one of the videos. It's Christmas time, and there's a family, mum and dad and a little girl. And mum and dad are standing there, and they're watching the little girl in front of the tree unwrapping her main present. And, the parents are there with that expectant look on their faces, because that's what parents do, isn't it? They want to see the reaction of the child. And she pulls off all the paper, and there's this beautiful, brand new tricycle for her. And she turns round to mum and dad, and they're waiting to hear what she says. And she goes, "All right, how much do I owe you?" The humour is obvious, because we all know that's not how you should respond to a gift. And the same is true of God's gift, that when God offers the gift of salvation, we do not respond by saying, "What must I do?" We're there to simply accept it by faith. And God is offering the gift of his salvation to you this morning. And if you do not already have it, will you not accept it today? Will you not reach out in faith? For this salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. The other correction then that Paul gives to us is in verse 10. That it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Christian gospel is offensive to many people. Now, I don't mean by that that we should be offensive in the way that we share the gospel with people. No, we're to be welcoming to all, we're to be kindly, we're to be loving. But we don't soften the gospel to make it less offensive. The gospel message in itself is offensive to people. The thing is, you see, people want to earn their salvation. They like to think that, yes, I'm a pretty decent sort of person, I'm pretty good, I'm a good neighbour or a good employee, I'm kind to animals, whatever it might be. And they like to think that basically, deep down, they're good people. And we begin to compare ourselves to other people that we know. We think to ourselves, I'm better than so-and-so down the road. I'm better than that person I know at work, or the crowd that meet in the local pub. And we like to think, we're goodish, we're not too bad, and we can earn our salvation. And then comes along the gospel and it says, no, you can't. You don't save yourself. You aren't good enough, says the gospel. The world thinks we're all basically good, and if there's any blemishes here and there, we can educate them out of people. The Bible says we're basically bad. We're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The world likes to think, well, there may be some bad things in my life, but there's far more good things. And when we weigh it on the scales, the good vastly outweighs the bad. The Bible says it's the other way round, my friend, that the bad outweighs the good. We sit there and we think, now I can make myself clean enough for God, good enough for God. God comes along and says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And the gospel offends precisely because it says to people, you cannot be saved by your own efforts. It tells us that we must humble ourselves and accept the gift of God. So what are these works that cannot save us? Well, perhaps we can divide them into two. We can talk about being good, the good things that we do, by living a decent, upright life, which, let's face it, many people out there live decent and upright lives. Or we think being good means being better than other people and at least being able to show that we're further up the scale than they are. Or perhaps for the religious Jew it would have been keeping the Old Testament law. These works can't save us. The other category of works are all to do with being religious. People think, well, you know, I'm a Christian because I go to church. I'm a Christian because I'm a church member. I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, or whatever. I read my Bible, I say my prayers. And yes, these things are good. And we encourage you to do them. But they are not the key to salvation. Why can't these works save us? Well, one reason that we're told in verse 10 is that so that we can have no reason to boast. Salvation is nothing to boast about. No Christian is better than another Christian. We all deserve hell. We are all in the same situation. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. We are all saved the same way. We're saved by faith, by accepting the gift of God. And so you can't boast against one another. And you can't look at another Christian and think to yourself, well, I'm a better sort of Christian than they are. Because the gospel is the great leveller. And it brings us all down to the same level. It says, you were the same in principle before you were saved, and you were saved in the same way. This is the gospel. And so in an early church, in Ephesus, the slave was as much a beloved child of God as the wealthiest member in the congregation. No Christian is better than another. No Christian can boast over another Christian. And no Christian is better than an unbeliever. You are not saved. You are not a Christian because in some way you were a better person. In fact, if we're honest, there are many of our unbelieving neighbours who are living better lives than we do. But you can't look down on them. And you can't say that you are a Christian because you have done something that they haven't done. Or because you are cleverer, or whatever it might be. There are no grounds for boasting. Because you are not better. You are not richer. You are not more clever. You are not of the right nationality. You are not born to the right set of parents. Salvation is not of works. It is not of ourselves. It is by grace from the beginning to the end. Salvation is by the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But you must receive that gift by faith. You must put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Saviour. He is the one who died to pay for your sins. And this is the only way of salvation. I'm not here giving you one option amongst many. I'm not here giving you the Christian way of salvation and forgetting about other ways of salvation by other religions. No, there is only one way of salvation. No alternatives. And it's this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you done that? It may well be that there are people in this room this morning who have not yet committed their lives to the Lord Jesus. You've not yet called upon his name. You've not yet cried out for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please don't keep putting it off. Don't keep leaving it to tomorrow. Our lives are too short for that. The door one day will close. But today, this morning, right now, the God of heaven is offering to you the gift of salvation. Will you not reach out and accept that gift from him? A gift of grace from first to last. Amen. Our closing hymn is "The Price is Paid." Come, let us enter into all that Jesus died to make our own. That's it, isn't it? The price has been paid. We don't pay it. He paid for it. Come, let us enter in to all that Jesus died to make our own. The price is paid. Come, let Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.